You'd open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Tim's going to be preaching from verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and covering all the way to chapter 2 verse 6. So that's going to be our reading just now. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17, and then we'll go on to verse 6 of chapter 2. Here's what Paul writes. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Tim, come and give us God's word.
Why doesn't God prove himself? Is that a question that you've thought about? It's a question I get thrown at me regularly around a university campus. Many people, if I want to speak to them about God, say, well, why doesn't he prove himself? If God wants me to believe in him, surely he can do a better job of showing that he's real. If I push back a little bit and say, well, what do you mean? What sort of proof do you want? It usually comes in one of two forms. The most probable one, the one most popular, I think, is, well, God could do something really miraculous, spectacular. See, if God just appeared to me, I saw him today, I'd believe in him. Or if God, I don't know, picked up that chair there and made it do three loops and sat back down again, I'd believe. If God could do something inexplicable and miraculous and spectacular, that would prove it. Or other people go more the philosophy line. If surely God could give us a proof about himself. Surely God could give us some rational argument that would prove beyond a shadow of doubt that God is real. Now, if God's clever, surely he can do that. If God's powerful, surely he could do the miracle. Have you ever had that sort of question come up from others, or maybe you've thought about it yourself? Why does God seemingly make it hard for us to believe in him? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in a similar situation. In chapter 1, verse 22, he observes that Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. In his day, they wanted the same thing. They wanted God to do miracles, signs. And they wanted God to give wisdom, eloquent, witty arguments that would convince you. But listen to what Paul says. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews who want signs, and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul knows what people want. He knows the sort of proofs and demonstrations people want, but he said he didn't give it. That seems a little bizarre, doesn't it? That is, he knows what people want. He knows what will bring the crowds, what will attract them and convince them. But he doesn't give it. He deliberately preaches something that they think of as weak and foolish. Why would he do that? Well, that's really the question behind what Paul writes in this part of 1 Corinthians, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Now, Paul says he doesn't come pandering to what people want, but he does it because of God's strategy and God's agenda. So in verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him." That is, God has deliberately decided that people won't come to know him through their own wisdom, through their own cleverness, through their own thinking, their own logic. Again, you might say that sounds strange. But it's quite clear that's what he's saying. Go back to verse 19. It's written, quoting from the Old Testament, "I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, Paul says he deliberately preaches Christ crucified because God is out to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, Paul could easily do miracles. He was an apostle of Christ. He'd done many in Corinth and other places. But it's not what he came offering. In terms of wisdom, Paul was an intellectual giant, one of the giants of history. He could out-debate the best of them. But he says when he came to Corinth in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he didn't come with that eloquence of wisdom. Instead, he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness and fear and trembling. My message and preaching weren't with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It was a deliberate choice by Paul because of God's strategy. Now, as a marketing gambit, it's pretty weak, actually. He says he came preaching Christ crucified. It acknowledges that for his culture, that was not very attractive. For people into power, what's attractive about somebody who gets himself crucified? He calls him Christ crucified. Christ crucified in itself is a little bit of an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. You know, a contradiction in terms, like fun run. That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? It just doesn't make sense. Or Great Britain. Sorry for those who are from British heritage. Well, the one I really like is Microsoft Works. Because Messiah is a triumphant, conquering king. Crucified is execution as a despised criminal. To say Christ crucified is just something that wouldn't have made sense. Something in the back blocks of the Roman Empire, a guy getting himself killed in such a terrible way. Who's interested in that? If you're into miracles, you won't be, will you? If you want God to do something spectacular, that's the most unspectacular thing you could come across. And if you're into wisdom, well, couldn't he get himself out of it? At least he could have employed a decent lawyer and got himself out of being executed. What's attractive about Christ crucified? And it's true, our world is not interested in Christ crucified. There was an extensive interview of Richard Dawkins in Time magazine a few years ago discussing his views of God and not God and his atheism. And he actually says in that interview, Christians go on about the cross of Christ. I'm not interested in the cross of Christ. I'm much more interested in the latest speculations about Big Bang and how the world got here. At UWA, there's a philosophy department. They run regular courses in the philosophy of religion, endless arguments about the existence of God. But as I talk to students, the cross of Christ is never part of those courses. It's not thought of as relevant to the issue of God. And I find it, as I chat to students at uni, they're often interested, open to talk about God. If I ask them what they think and why, they're happy to share their opinions. But if I say, I really want you to know Christ died for you. Most turn off straight away. Paul knows that his message will be dismissed by the majority as weak and foolish. Why does he persist? Why doesn't he give them what they want? Well, we've seen already that it's because he's following God's strategy. But why is God's strategy that way? Why has God decided not to let people come to know him through their own rational inquiry, through their own empirical experiments? Why won't he give them that clear knockdown argument? Why don't he do miracles as they demand? Paul says it's because his aim is to demolish human wisdom and cleverness. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, verse 19. He wants to show it up as foolish. The cleverness of our human endeavours, the cleverness of our universities, the cleverness of our own minds. Why is that? Why does God want to bring that down, to demolish it? Is it because he wants us to remain ignorant? And does he feel threatened by the competition? Maybe we'll be as clever as him. Now, the problem is much more complex. Human wisdom is fueled by human pride and human presumption. Human pride is so endemic, we just think it's normal. When you see a group photo in which you're part of the group, who's the first person you look for? It's you, isn't it? We always do that. We think that the world revolves around us. That's part of human pride, part of human presumption. And there's something presumptuous about saying to God, God, I'll believe in you if you prove yourself to me. I'll set the criteria, I'll mark you, I'll assess you, I'll work out by my standards whether you come up to scratch or not. There's more than a touch of arrogance in that, isn't there? And if God pandered to our demands, what sort of relationship would that create between us and God? Well, one where I call the shots and God jumps, which is both grotesque and evil. God has decided to demolish human pride and cleverness. And in verse 21, we see the rationale behind that, just in one word that he puts in. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So his agenda is not just for us to know him, to believe in him. His agenda is to save people. God's goal is not to get people to believe in him, to save him from obscurity. Maybe you could think God's feeling a bit ignored and insecure, as if we're doing him a favour by believing in him. No, God's agenda is to save us. He's doing us a huge favour. He's rescuing us from our own evil and pride and all its effects. See, what if God pandered to my demands? What if I say to God, come on, God, give me a miracle. Show me something. Turn the chair upside down and put it back down again. Because I doubt. I'm not sure you're real. Please do that. And imagine God does it. Chair lifts up, levitates, does a couple of circles, drops down again. Say, oh, God, great, thank you. Now I believe. Then next week I think, oh, maybe that's not enough for me, but I'm starting to doubt again. God, you've got to do another miracle for me. I need another one to believe. And another one. And another one. Who's calling the shots? God just becomes my genie who jumps as I demand it. It's precisely that sort of arrogance that I need saving from. And so God goes even further than demolishing human wisdom. In verse 26, Paul explains, brothers, think of what you were when you were called, that is, when you became a Christian. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things, the despised things, the things that aren't, to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast. Who are Christians? Who does God choose to bring into his family? Well, by and large, it's not the celebrities, is it? It's not the wealthy, it's not the influential, it's not the great people of our world. It's the little people. It's the nobodies, mostly. by the message of the cross. See, God looks at me and he doesn't think, "Oh, Tim, what an intelligent, handsome man. I really need him on my team." No, he looks at me and he sees an arrogant, evil man. A man who thinks he's more than he is. A man who desperately needs rescuing, saving. A man who needs forgiveness. And the cross of Christ, Jesus dying for me, exposes us for who we are. People who, given half a chance, will do away with our own Creator. Given half a chance, will murder the author of life. Because we want to run our own lives, ourselves, our own way. And so God doesn't flatter us. He humbles us as helpless, destitute, people unable to climb out of the hole we've dug for ourselves. Impotent people needing rescuing. And rescued people aren't proud. Did you see the interview with that German caver who was rescued from a cave way down deep, about a kilometre under the ground last week? And they, after a few days, they finally got him out. And I saw an interview of him in the hospital bed. And he wasn't boasting about how great a caver he was. He was sheepishly humble. He was so grateful for the people who'd given their time and effort to rescue him. He knew he'd got himself into trouble by his own stupidity. And that's what we are. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you can't be saved without being shamed and humble. If you maintain your pride, you can't be saved. That's what happens to you if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian yet, that's actually what it takes. But generally, people don't want to be humbled and shamed. They want to be flattered. They want to be made to feel good about themselves. They want to be entertained, not confronted with the sobering news of our own inability. God doesn't give people what they want, because it won't save them. It'll leave them even more self-absorbed than they were to start with. Instead, Paul preaches Christ crucified. That's his message. The core of the message is the cross of Jesus. It's not the only thing about Jesus that he speaks about. Yes, he talks about his divinity and his resurrection, his return. But part of that message, central to that message of Christianity, is the cross of Jesus. The thing that we're tempted to downplay. If we want to give people what they want, a gruesome, negative message about an insulting, shaming truth. Jesus dying on a cross because I needed it. Well, that doesn't fit easily with our pride, does it? But Paul keeps preaching it. Because the cross of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Although people dismiss the cross as weak, Paul says it's actually the power of God. Verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The cross looks weak and unimpressive. Paul looked weak and unimpressive, this little eccentric Jew babbling on about some guy called Jesus and his execution. And to people of that day, execution by crucifixion was the worst thing you could talk about. It was socially unacceptable. And for Christians to think that that was somehow something to talk about, something to boast about, just didn't fit in their culture. In the catacombs of Rome recently, I think it was about 25 years ago, they dug up a little bit of graffiti from the first century. Scratched into the plaster of the wall is a picture of a man down on his knees worshipping. And in front of him is a man crucified on a cross. But it's not just a man on the cross. The man has got a donkey's head. And underneath is the graffiti says, Alexamenos worships his God. You get a feel for what people thought of crucifixion? You get a feel for what people thought of those who gloried in the crucified Messiah? They thought it was just stupid and weak. And we put crosses on our buildings, don't we? But I suspect most people don't actually realise what crosses represent. We hang them on gold chains around our necks. You know what a cross is? Well, the equivalent today would be a gallows, I suspect. Can you imagine walking around with a gallows? Gold, maybe, nice and pretty, hanging around your neck. How would your friends respond to that? Or if we put a gallows on top of this building for the world to see? That would seem bizarre, wouldn't it? Well, that's what the cross was like. It seemed foolish and weak. But Paul says, no, it's the power of God. It's dynamite. It's got the power to save people. Christ paid the penalty for my rebellion so that I could be forgiven and reconciled and given eternal life. And Paul says that is powerful. It has the potential to take somebody from condemned eternally to innocent and welcomed, from guilty to clean, from bondage to freedom, from hell to heaven. Do you know anything as powerful as that? Do you know anything that can reverse somebody's eternal destiny? All the money in the world can't do that. All the nuclear bombs in the world are not as powerful as that. Can a university degree? Can miracles do that? No. It is powerful, says Paul. And he says it's wise. It looks foolish. Richard Dawkins dismisses it as not worth his time to consider. But it's wiser than anything we'd ever dream up. Let me give you a couple of examples. The cross of Christ gives us value without pride. What makes you a somebody? We all try and create the things that make us a somebody. In fact, I suspect we spend 90% of our energy trying to become somebody, protecting what we've got. It might be that we think we're a somebody because of our brains or our looks or our sporting achievements or our business success or our personality. But you know what? The more energy we put into doing that, the more it doesn't work. We don't actually succeed as far as we want. We don't become the CEO of the big multinational. We don't have the biggest house in the street. And we're locked in our insecurities. Or sometimes we succeed. We are the cleverest. We are the strongest. We are the fastest. You know what happens then? We become proud. And it fuels our competitiveness. Jesus' death humbles us. There is no room for pride and arrogance when you know that the Son of God gave his life to rescue you. But at the same time, it gives you value and dignity. Christ died for you. He valued you enough to give his life for you. Do you see that? There's value without pride. I don't know anything else in all of creation that can do that for you. Secondly, there's unity without coercion or any sort of ism, without tribalism, without nationalism, without anything that puts us versus them. See, if we could know God by clever arguments, who would know God? Who'd be saved? Only the clever people. The cross of Christ is simple. Anybody can get it. Christ died in my place. Anybody can understand that enough to cling to Jesus for rescue. It's very simple, and it creates unity. It breaks down those divisions because we're humbled. We're no longer competing with each other, but together we trust the same Lord Jesus. Together we rejoice in what he's done to rescue us, no matter what colour our skin, no matter what culture we come from, no matter what language we speak. The Corinthian church we saw last week was riven by these divisions, the personality cults, around impressive, clever people, some of whom showed off their wisdom, others showed off their miracles. And the congregation boasted in the different leaders. But if the cross of Christ saves us, what do you boast in? Only in Christ, not in your leaders, not in your own cleverness, but only in Jesus. And we all do that. He gives us that unity without competitiveness, without coercion. God's agenda in Christ dying for us and sending Paul and others to preach Christ crucified is deliberately subversive. He's subversing the normal behaviour and attitudes of people. And so that means it's always going to be in tension with the cultures of our day, whatever our culture is. It's always going to subvert and critique what people want. It won't fit comfortably. It won't be attractive to most people. So here's Paul's dilemma. Will he give people what they want? He knows what they want. They want miracles. They want wisdom. And if he gives them what they want, presumably he'll be popular. It'll grow. But Paul says, it might grow. There might be lots of people coming. There might be crowds, but it won't achieve anything of value because it won't save people. So he can give people what they want, or he can preach Christ crucified, dismissed as irrelevant, boring, weak, pathetic by most people, but it will save some. What does Paul choose to do? Well, it's a no-brainer for him. He doesn't give people what they want. Instead, he persists in preaching Christ crucified. He didn't come to Corinth with a rock band, with celebrity endorsements from great sports people and other celebrities. No, he came in weakness, preaching Christ crucified, because he wanted people to know the salvation of God in Christ. He didn't come pandering to what they wanted. And Paul acknowledges that when you do that, it's potentially divisive. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Some will love it, but many will dismiss it as weak and foolish. But as he persists in preaching Christ crucified, it brings unity to those in Corinth who trust Jesus, who are saved by his death. This is a passage that is critical for us today, I think. As Paul shares how he preaches, what he seeks to do, he doesn't pander to what people want. He preaches Christ crucified. But he knows that that goes against what people want, what will attract the crowds. It goes against his culture and every other culture, wherever it might be. The church in Corinth, although they started by trusting in Jesus, the message of the cross was their foundation, they'd started to drift from it. It started to become something that many of them were a little bit embarrassed by. If you asked them, do you believe Christ died for you? They would have said, oh, yes, yes, I believe that. But it wasn't actually what they boasted in. They boasted in other things, in the cleverness, in the miracles, in the gifts, in the capacities. And so they started to become divided. And in Australia today, I fear that we too are drifting from Christ crucified. It becomes a bit of an embarrassment for us. We see it in lots of ways. I went to a church for 2 years. After I'd been there for a year and a half, I started to get a bit worried about the direction the church was going. I asked to go and just chat to the pastor one day, and I said to him, I've observed that in the year and a half we've been coming to church here, that we haven't heard any preaching on the cross of Christ. And he said, yes, that's deliberate. Because the cross of Christ is for people who aren't Christians. That's for our evangelistic phase. We're not ready for that yet. We're trying to build Christians. And I looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The cross of Christ is the power to those who are being saved. Not just to save people, but being saved. It still is the power of God amongst Christians. He'd lost confidence in the cross of Christ. A couple of years ago, a few of my friends went to the biggest, I suspect it's actually the biggest conference in Australia, run by one of the biggest churches in Australia, in which for a whole week they showcase, by speaker after speaker, what they think Christian life and ministry is about. You know what? In the whole week, only one speaker thought that the cross of Christ was worth talking about. Instead, they gave people what they wanted, brilliant entertainment, rock concert feel, whiz-bang technology with very entertaining, exciting speakers. They told people what they wanted to hear, that God wants to bless you and make you prosperous in your work and your family and your business and your health. You can make an impact in the world. And Jesus' death was really just an embarrassing appendage that dropped out of the bottom. Friends, it's critical that that does not happen in our churches. That the cross of Christ, not in a simplistic way, as if we just preach the same thing every week, but Christ crucified is the power of God for salvation. It must remain at the core of what we talk about. It must be what we boast in, what we sing about, what we glory in, what we love. Because if we become embarrassed about the cross of Christ, we lose Christ. There is no other Christ than the Christ who died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him, not to attract the crowds, but to die for the lost. We thank you that he gave his life for miserable, proud sinners like us. Please help us to hold on to him and to boast in him. Amen.
We're going to sing about that crucifixion, the crucified Christ and what he's done for us, the blood that was spilt, and let's stand to sing Amazing Love, a demonstration of our Savior's love for his people. Let's stand.
My Lord, what love is this, is that grace so revealing, that I, the guilty one, make offering, amazing love of what
smile.